We're in the book of Colossians. Paul is writing about this matter of redemption or reconciliation. Now, reconciliation just means getting back together again with God. And that's what the Bible's all about. Man getting back together again with God. On God's terms, not on our terms. That's why we look at this book. If it was on our terms, we could say, hey, God, here's what I'm going to do for you. And we write out our little contract and we're in business. But that's not the way it works. People try it that way. But it doesn't work that way. So in the last analysis, there's only one way to go. And that's the way God wants us to go. And to find that out, as we pointed out last week, He has got to help us. If God doesn't help us, then we can justly say to Him, I'd like to have come to you, but I just didn't know how. How in the world can we do it? How can I reach up to God? I'm an idiot if I think I can. So He's got to come to us. I mean, He's got to help us. If He wants us to know Him, He doesn't have to do anything. But if He wants us to know Him, then He's got to help us. And He does, in ways that are deeper than our own human reason. It's like I pointed out last week, the greatest miracle in all the universe is the miracle of belief. The fact that a human mind gets an impact from God, not a vision. It's nothing your flesh necessarily participates in. You may not get any groovy feelings inside. So I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the fact that somehow deep inside you there's a wellspring of conviction that God is out there. And it stays with you. And you can't even get rid of it. You try to get rid of God, you can't. You can scream at Him. You can jump up and down. You can say, oh no, God, I don't want any more of You. And you're going to run down the track. But it won't be long before you run to the end of the rope. You say, all right, Lord, back again. See, that's the way it is. So you can't even get away from it. But that's good. It's good because you don't want to get away from it. All right, now, in the context of that, I'm saying that Paul in the book of Colossians is telling people about how they get back to God, how we get reconciled, as the word is, to God. And he's gone through quite a few thoughts here, including a discussion of how Christ created the world and to what end it was created. Then he shows how man is out of fellowship with God and has to get back with Him. So I'm going to read again from verse 19 and pick up these threads, but I'm not going to talk about those verses because we've already done that. It says, because in Him it pleased all the fullness to dwell. That is, the fullness of the Godhead. In Colossians 2:9 it says, it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Christ, should dwell all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Now let it be deeply ingrained in your minds that there is more to God than Jesus. But all that Jesus was God. If you read in the Bible that here is Jesus being baptized in the Jordan, and a voice comes and says, this is my beloved Son, people faint, and they say, oh, how can that be? I mean, how can you have God up there and God down here? It's easy. There's more to God than Jesus. There's the great eternal Spirit, which is the Godhead, that is eternally existent, existed prior to the coming of Jesus, because Jesus was the human body in which the Spirit of God dwelled. But there never was a time when Jesus was without that Spirit. So it is quite correct to say that Jesus was God, because He was full of the Spirit of God in a deeper sense than we are. The seed that was in Mary when she conceived was the seed of the Spirit. The ovum of Mary had the seed of the Spirit of God. And that was conceived, that came to birth through the regular embryo, fetus, and so on. Jesus knew every experience of humanity from birth to death, and therefore could be a very knowledgeable, sympathetic, understanding representative of the race. And when you pray to him today, he understands what you're talking about. No matter how human the thing is that you're talking to him about. Okay, so you see, now Jesus, the human body, possessing the Spirit of God, which was projected from the Godhead, was a part of the Godhead. Always a part of the Godhead. But remember, there was more to the Godhead than Jesus. When Jesus died and rose again, the glorified body of Jesus became the eternal dwelling place of the Spirit of Christ. And the bottom line is going to be, who do we relate to? God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit or who? When Jesus rose from the dead, he received his glorified body, became the eternal dwelling place of Christ. Now, to go back and pick up where Christ came into the picture, because we're really not talking about separate persons here, but separate facets of one person. God is one. That was never rescinded. The Jewish people today have a famous slogan or saying, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Adonai, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And we Christians can say the same thing. God is one. Now, it works out somewhat in this respect, although God forbid that I should try to ferret out who God is in all these aspects. He's far more than I can ever describe to you. But I'm just trying to lumber along here in this meat wagon kind of philosophy to try to do the best I can. So here is the Godhead, the eternal spirit, the universal life element of the world and the universe around it. Absolute, eternal, unknowable. Now, comes a moment when the Godhead, when God as the Godhead, projected himself beyond that absolute to create a world or a universe. And the aspect or facet of God that was thus projected, we call Christ, the anointed one. The word Christos means the anointed one. Now, was Christ a being? Yes, of course. The Godhead was a multifaceted being, multipersonal. For us to think of God simply in terms of one being or one person such as we ourselves is limits him too much. In other words, you cannot successfully understand the Godhead if you try to press its meaning into a humanistic mold, to talk about God in terms of what we are ourselves. You're not going to look up in heaven and see some bewhiskered gentleman with a long white robe dispensing goodies to the people. That's crass and anthropomorphic and all the other terms you want to throw in here. Now, Christ, the Christos, was the Spirit of God projected into a space-time context. But Christ did not have a body until Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't a living person, an entity. But still, you can't talk about Christ in terms of our own anatomical, physiological structures. That was not until Jesus. He was still a person, but not in our terms, person. For us, what is person? What is personality? It really is all tied up with a bunch of spaghetti under our skull called a brain, a cortex on that brain, which is the record of our idiocies, our human follies. That's what it all is. Your whole brain is one long record of human folly. Here is our brain and a nervous system, a myriad of electric wires running through our carcass. We take impulses in through that system, and those impulses that come in become the personality. Your personality is one long series of electric impulses. Why? Well, because every experience you have, which is recorded by electric impulse, those impulses come into your brain through various nerve endings, and they come in through the nerve system up to the brain, make a record on your cortex, and you put all that stuff together, and there's your personality, plus a little generous helping of hereditary factors, plus the chemical combinations within you. Now, what does the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, they're the same. The Bible uses those two interchangeably, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ are all the same. Well, in fact, if you want a proof of that, in Romans 8, verse 9 says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of him. If the Spirit of Christ is in you," etc. See, now, later on, or in other passages, the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit are interchangeable. When Jesus came, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning," and picks up at that point Genesis 1, see, Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew says, Bereshit, in beginning. John 1:1 says, Enarche in the Greek, in beginning. Same thing. And John says that that point, in beginning, was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. John is picking up a Greek concept with that, and adding to it a good deal of divinity to make a package that is a very important concept in the Bible. Now, the early Greeks were the forerunners, I should say, of philosophical thinking. Let's use philosophy in terms of the fact that we're talking about abstractions. By philosophy, I just mean human beings getting it together and talking about faith and religion and things, people, and so forth. That's philosophy in a way. Abstract concepts. That is something more than the plow and the grain and the water wheel and the mule. It's more than those words. Now, the Greeks were the fathers of that, because prior to the Greeks, you had very little real philosophical thinking. For one thing, you did not have a vehicle of communication to handle it, because you have pictographic writing. You can't do much abstract thinking with birds and pitchforks and circles and squares. So, now, as the language developed through the Phoenicians into the Greek characters, the Greek language, the language became refined enough that you can do something with it philosophically. That's why philosophy didn't come much before the Greeks, because people were more concerned about the Nile rising to give them some water on their crops and making water wheels and shadoofs and things like that. The Greeks then became sort of the forerunners of philosophical thought. Now, it is interesting that the language of the New Testament is Greek, because the interesting thing to me is that God should have provided a language capable of handling this kind of thinking, or we should not be able to talk about it tonight. Actually, Greek is so much more capable of handling this than English. English is a linguistic nightmare. It so little rhyme or reason to it. I want to say this was another miracle of God. Beyond the fact that God should make a being like this that can function is a miracle enough, but that he should also make elements of communication so refined is an outstanding miracle. We are very like God in that. When you see the vast difference between what a man is and what a beast is, Sure, you can nuzzle Rover and you can get a bark out of him and a wag of the tail and throw him a dog biscuit and he'll maybe seem like he's communicating with you, but basically it's a long way off from reading philosophy books and writing them. Now the Greeks worshipped that thing called idea, the logos. Logos to the Greek meant the whole world of ideas. Now we translate a word in English, and that's a very simple translation of a complex idea, and it's not adequate at all. John 1:1, I have to say, in the beginning was the Logos. I can't just say in the beginning was the Word, because it isn't big enough. To the Greek, the Logos meant the eternal idea, to him that was God. The essence, the essential reality of the universe was the realm of idea. And that's why Plato says, the ideal is the real and the real is the ideal. The word ideal not meaning idealistic, but meaning the world of ideas. So he says the idea thing is the real eternal thing. Now, John comes along and says the Logos is not just idea, but Christ. Christ is the essential reality of the world of idea. He is the spirit of knowledge and revelation from God. And there is more to the universe than just ideas. There is one behind the ideas, and that's Christ. So Christ is the eternal spirit, the eternal logos, the revelation of God, the living revelation of God, if you will, who took upon him a human form. And thus in John 1:14 it says, the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What a marvelous unit a man is that can take into him the very Spirit of God and be a useful, possible vehicle for that Spirit. And that's what Jesus was. Now, when Jesus died on the cross and gave up the Spirit, what happened then was that he rose again with a glorified body, and now for eternity, the Spirit of Christ occupies a glorified body. Now that glorified body, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, he says it's buried an earthly body, it's raised a spiritual body. That glorified body of Jesus is able now to accommodate the spaceless, timeless universe. But the glorious thing for us is that so also we will be when we rise, either at the resurrection or do not die if Christ should come before we die. The Bible makes it very clear that our bodies are going to be glorified also. We will not be little gods running about the starry heavens, but we will have the capacities to accommodate this vast universe, which now we haven't the slightest chance in the world of accommodating. Okay, now we've got to locate this word reconcile at a level that we can accommodate, can grasp just exactly what we're being reconciled to, you see. Jesus Christ, having assumed the glorified body throughout eternity now, the face of God on the world is Jesus Christ. Who is the one that we relate to? Who is it that we pray to? Who is it that we are reconciled to? It is this person, Jesus Christ, who now is the completed revelation of God. You're not going, when you get to heaven, you're not going to have three gods on three thrones. You're not going to have the Father on this throne, and the Son on this throne, the Holy Spirit on this throne. Now that's a very common misconception of Christendom. And people are confused. I was very impressed by the confusion when I was having lunch with an attorney once. We were talking over a problem that he had, and his family, and so then we were going to have some prayer afterward. So he prays, and I was struck by the confusion. He didn't know who to talk to, the Father, the Son, Jesus, or what. He was stumbling around, as a lot of people do. But it shouldn't be so difficult. When I say that the eternal Godhead is beyond our understanding, our handling of him, I have to say to you that the substitute is Jesus Christ. That is, we can understand Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the face of that eternal Godhead on the world. That's the face we talk to. You can call him Father. You can call him Jesus or Jesus Christ. You can call him friend, whatever you want to, but that's the same person. When you say Father, you pray to the Father, you're praying, you're interacting with Jesus Christ. We don't know how to interact with an eternal spirit Godhead. I'm not trying to make a separation here, because in a sense it's like trying to separate your face from your brain. If you didn't have a face, how could I talk to you? You can think of the Godhead as the brain. Jesus Christ is the face. That's what you talk to. Jesus Christ is God in communication with us. You as a human being are many different persons in one. You're a father or a mother or a son and a sister or daughter or brother, all these things together. You're the same one. When man was created, he was in a position of fellowship with God through Christ, but he understood spirit things. God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, but it was Christ, the eternal, the Spirit of God, that was there. And Adam and Eve, apart before sin entered the picture, had communion with that element of God, with God who walked in the garden. I mean walked in the garden, I'm using that symbolically to mean that he was able to interact with them on the earth. When they sinned and disobeyed God, that was taken away. A barrier dropped in there, and they could no longer do that. They didn't have the sensitivity. It was the spirit within them that died. And they didn't have the sensitivity to be able to communicate then with God directly. They didn't fall over dead on the ground. The Bible, God said, if you eat this fruit, you'll die. They ate the fruit, but they didn't fall over on the ground. What died in them? It was that spirit element that can commune with the Spirit of God. That's what died. Now there was a series of sacrifices instituted, and there was a priesthood instituted. And now God communicated with priests that could communicate with the people or with prophets, but there was no direct contact with the people of the Old Testament and God. It was always through a prophet or a priest or someone like that. But now comes Christ into the picture. And he takes upon him a human form, Jesus. And he becomes that sacrifice and that priest. And he goes to the cross. He dies. He becomes at once the priest and the sacrifice. And he pays a penalty here for the race. When he rises from the dead, then he sends his Holy Spirit back. And it is that Holy Spirit who comes inside of us to take up his residence. And that's what reconciliation is all about. That a human being whose spirit was dead because of the fall, though he had nothing to do with it, you and I have nothing to do with Adam and Eve's failure there, that may be so, but we still inherited the problem. And God is not condemning us for being part of that problem. He's only showing us the way to handle it, you see. God doesn't condemn you and me for Adam's sin. He's only saying, it's here, I'll show you how to get out of it, see. So that's what reconciliation is all about now, where the human being takes the Spirit of Christ in. Now that is made possible because the barrier has been removed by the sacrifice of Christ. In the Old Testament, every year an offering was made in the temple or in the tabernacle as a blood atonement to cover the sins of the people. But every day they had to make sacrifices for their sins. they were, in that sense, reconciled to God as long as they kept sacrifices going. When Christ came, when Jesus came to the earth, he made one sacrifice that covered it all. And then, in addition to that, sent his Spirit to occupy us that we could now make use of that privilege, you see. The Old Testament people did not have the Spirit of God inside them. They were only legally cleared from the effects of sin by the sacrifices they kept offering. Now the New Testament says, and if you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find all this in it. The New Testament says Jesus Christ, making one sacrifice forever, sat down at the right hand of God. We, having that barrier removed, are able to receive the Spirit of Christ into our spirit. And that gives us the power to be the sons of God. That gives us the power to communicate with Him. Without that Spirit, we do not have the power to communicate. That's why the people around you who do not believe in God haven't the slightest idea what God's all about. And you try to talk to them about God, and there's a blank. There's ridicule, or they say, well, I don't need God, and all this sort of thing. And all they're showing is that they don't have the Spirit. Because God is blank to them. Why? Because the Spirit has not awakened their heart. Why has He not awakened them? Because they haven't thought they needed anything. It's the person that has a need and turns. What is our part of it? We turn. You see. We don't have the power to become Christians, to become children of God in ourselves. All we have the capacity to do is to say, I need help, and turn. When we turn toward God, then He opens up Himself to us. That's why Jesus said, those that are well don't need a physician, but those that are sick. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He made it very clear to the Pharisees that He couldn't help them because they didn't want help or didn't think they needed it. But the moment you know you need help and you turn toward God, well, a person says, well, I don't believe in God. How can I turn toward it? And I always answer this way. Let's say you want to find out if somebody's at home. You don't stand out on the sidewalk and debate the matter. You go up to the door and knock. That's all it means. Knock on God's door. Maybe you don't know if He's home or not. Maybe you say, I don't know whether there's a God up there or not. Fine, knock on the door. Find out. If you knock on God's door and you say, I would like to know if you're there, that's the beginning of His response. Then He's the one that has to set up the established communication with you. And now you can hear Him in your inner spirit. You can't hear Him with your ear, but now your spirit responds. So now you pray. You feel comfortable praying. You feel at ease praying. That's a sign that the Spirit is in you, that you feel constrained to pray. Why do I say that? Because the very fact that you do pray means you've got some thought that God is there. You're not going to go up to the mailbox and start asking, prayer requests from the mailbox. Why? Because you know there's no God in a mailbox. No, you tell me that's absurd. I'm not going to pray to a mailbox. Well, then, if you pray to God, it is only because you have the thought that He's there. That is why praying is not an utter absurdity as talking to a mailbox is. It's not an absurdity because the Spirit of God is so present and so powerful in the world, but people pray without feeling they're insane to pray. Prayer is not an insane concept to mankind in general. Even the most irreligious does not fall over in a faint if you speak of the word prayer. But anybody would be shocked if you said, I go out and talk to the mailbox every night. See what I'm saying? It's the grace of God extended to the world that makes it seem logical for man to address the deity. That's the Spirit of God making belief possible.